So in the last several weeks after Easter, we've looked at several post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And today we are going to move into hearing some messages from the last discourse of Jesus, his farewell discourse that he shared in the Gospel of John with his disciples at the Last Supper. It seems like maybe you were going backwards in time, but these messages help us know how to live in the presence of the risen Christ. And that's what Jesus was sharing. He knew he was leaving, so he was sharing these words with his disciples about the life ahead in his absence, but the Spirit's presence, as we will hear. So let us pray now before we come to the reading of God's word. Holy God, we ask you in this time that we have together, this precious time we have to gather on Sunday mornings to hear your word, we ask that you would open us now to hearing your words afresh, that we may be changed by them, transformed to become more and more people who live according to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading today is from the 15th chapter in the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 8. Listen now to the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Well, our passage this morning from the Gospel of John about the vine and the branches, it takes me back to the church of my childhood, a good portion of it at least. From the time that I was about 6 years old until I was 10, my family attended First Presbyterian Church in Boise, Idaho, like downtown. Some of you I've told, my father was an agricultural economist, which meant for much of my growing up years, we lived in dry places, because he dealt with irrigation. So Boise was one of those. And like other churches that had grown over the years, First Pres in Boise had gradually made additions to its original structure. And the result was a labyrinth-like structure made up of basically three standalone buildings that had been connected by a series of hallways and staircases. Have you ever been in a church like that? I think there are quite a number of those around. Well, the sanctuary in which my family worshiped then had been built in the 1950s. It sat at the very end of one city block, and clear down at the other end was an earlier version that was built in the late 1800s. In fact, during our time, it was always kept locked. It was like that mysterious room that is so intriguing as a child. And I only remember once catching a glimpse in there because, I don't know, I was walking by when the custodian was there or someone said, oh, you know, you kids can have a peek or something. And it was one of those sanctuaries, all wood and the pews semicircular and they slope down toward the pulpit. Have you seen one of those old sanctuaries? The old stained glass windows. And in between the newer sanctuary and the previous one was a three-story brick building that had been erected sometime between the two sanctuaries. So that's what was there. To get to one end of the whole thing to the other, you had to negotiate these staircases and these hallways, sometimes going upstairs and then going back downstairs to arrive at the same level in the other building. It was all very intriguing to me as a child. In fact, after we moved away from there and spent some time overseas, I would sometimes dream about that building. And in my dreams, my mind, dreamy mind, would add even more features to the building, more mysterious-looking rooms that are locked doors and more stairs going up and down and around. And in those dreams, I remember, I almost always got lost. And I don't think I ever found my way out before I woke up. But it wasn't a scary dream. It was just all very mysterious and interesting. But my actual time in that church, as I'm guessing you would know, was not spent mainly in hallways and on staircases, but in a Sunday school room or in that newer sanctuary where we worshiped. And like most children, I found there were times in worship that did not particularly appeal to me, or that I would find interesting. That was especially true during the sermon, which, as I recalled, was aimed almost entirely at an adult mind. And so I had ample time then for my mind to wander, my waking mind, and to examine my surroundings. Do you remember doing that as a child, like looking around? Some churches, I think I would count the tiles on the ceiling. That particular church was like many of that era. The ceiling was like the bottom of an upside-down arc. You've probably seen those sanctuaries that are, this is a little bit shaped that way, but some are very, very much reminiscent of an arc. And so I would sit there during the sermon and sometimes think, well, I wonder if this building is bigger or smaller than the actual arc. Or I wonder how many animals you could fit in this space if you turned it up, you know, upright, so the animals wouldn't be on their heads, you know, those kind of questions. Or I would look at the stained glass windows that line both sides of the sanctuary that many churches have, and, you know, most of those were pictures that were familiar from my Sunday school lessons, and Jesus with the sheep often. That's always one of the windows, isn't it? Or Jesus with the children on his lap. But what I most remember, probably because it was what we looked at during the service, and I didn't have to crane my neck to look at other windows, mostly what I remember is the large, I think it was in stone, cross in front of the church, and then on either side, stained glass windows with vines that came down the whole length of the cross and on those clusters of grapes. Maybe you've seen that kind of a window. It was a beautiful piece of art, at least in my memory of it. I'm sure it was. The colors were rich and vibrant. The leaves looked lush and green, and the grapes were a deep purple. It was captivated by the colors, especially on the mornings when the light, sunlight would come in just the right way to really illumine those windows and their brilliance. I was too young then to know much, or probably, frankly, to care very much about the symbolism of what I was looking at, and only later came to appreciate what the vine means in Scripture. The vine, as some of you probably know, is a common image for God's relationship with God's people in the Hebrew Scriptures. Psalm 80, for example, describes Israel as a vine brought out of Egypt. And it says God cleared the ground and planted the vine, and it took root and it sent out branches. And then in chapter 5 of Isaiah, it opens with a love song for the vineyard. A vineyard that was planted and carefully tended by God, but it failed to yield the expected harvest. Instead, it produced wild grapes that were good for neither food nor for wine. And since it failed to produce the intended fruits of justice and righteousness, God decided not to hoe it, not to prune it, but to just let it become overgrown through neglect. that was how Israel was depicted, at least at one point in her history. And in contrast with that, Jesus, in our passage today, describes himself as the true vine. And he calls his followers branches. The image is a profound one. It conveys a deep connectedness because when you think about it, the vine is virtually indistinguishable from the branches, right? There's no clear demarcation where this is vine and this is a branch. It just runs together. The branches rely on the vine for their nourishment and indeed for their very life. The image illustrates our intended relationship with Christ. We are healthy and we are full of life as long as we abide in Christ. That's a word John likes to use a lot, abiding. It means that we flourish as long as we remain connected to him. And by drawing spiritual nourishment from that relationship, we are then able to bear fruit. As I said, these words are a part of Jesus' farewell discourse in John's Gospel. As he is preparing to leave his disciples, knowing that he is going to die, he shares these words with them about his abiding closeness to them. And reminds them and reminds us of the importance of spending time with his life-giving words recorded for us by the gospel writers. Well, I think this image of the vine probably resonates with most of us, that, you know, we recognize our need for spiritual nourishment, at least those of us gathered here. And in fact, I suspect that these days many crave that kind of nourishment, the kind that can feed their spirits and give them a sense of peace in the midst of often hectic and harried lives that many people leave, and perhaps even more in the midst of a pretty unsettled world. And so the invitation to abide in Christ is a welcome one. And we like to hear about Jesus as the true vine. That part we like. But there are some other words here that we might not pay as much attention to. In the same sentence and in essentially the same breath, Jesus says, God is the vine grower. And that's also an integral part of this metaphor. A vine grower is one who develops an intimate relationship with a vine. Since grapes are not an annual crop, but instead they last and live for decades. And so the vine grower comes to know each vine individually, much as a shepherd gets to know his or her sheep individually. So the vine grower knows how each vine is faring day to day and year to year, and which of them are most productive and which of them are not doing very much. He understands the particular care that each vine requires and tends and nurtures them, pruning them just the right amount at exactly the right time, fertilizes them, props up their branches when they begin to drag on the ground, and protects them from insects and from disease. There are a lot of gardeners here. You know what I'm talking about. Same kind of activity happens right out here in front of the church with not grapevines, but many other kinds of plants. And so there are many aspects to the vine grower's care as he attends to the vine's well-being. But curiously, in Jesus' telling, the vine grower is doing only two things. He's removing dead branches, and he's pruning the healthy ones so that they will produce more fruit. There's no mention here of watering the vines or shielding them from the insects or guarding them from disease. All the vine grower does is take off the dead stuff and prune some others back. Why do you suppose that is? Why give so much emphasis to this part of the vine grower's role? It seems like it must have some particular significance. Well, perhaps we can arrive at an answer to that question by considering the purpose of pruning. Pruning involves the selective removal of parts of a plant, right? Dead wood is cut off to protect the plant's health, and some parts are removed in order to shape and direct, or perhaps redirect, the plant's growth. And with fruit trees or fruit plants, pruning is done to increase the yield or the quality of the fruit. That might mean a targeted removal of diseased or damaged parts, but often the pruner removes parts of the plant simply because they are unproductive. Maybe they put out a lot of growth that's healthy and beautiful and green and showy. Might look pretty, but they yield no fruit. And so the plant is expending a lot of energy in something that is ultimately unproductive and, frankly, misdirected, all that energy and growth. Its long, showy tendrils may look nice, but they're not good for much. So it's not hard to discern the meaning for our lives here. As branches of the true vine, the image prompts us to consider where we put our energy, how we spend our time, what we give our attention, and to ask how much of what we do produces fruit that is pleasing to God. You see, Jesus does not nourish us spiritually just so we can feel good about ourselves or experience fulfillment, however we define that. That seems to be how some people approach their spiritual lives. But we draw life from Him in order to produce the fruits of faithfulness. In other words, it's not about us, right? It's about discipleship. It's about faithfulness. And sometimes ensuring our faithfulness will mean that we need to get a good pruning. That's the part we might not like to hear as much. We need God to guide our growth and to direct our energies to shape our lives. And sometimes that means some cutting back might be necessary in order to encourage growth in a different direction than the one where we've been headed. Might mean that something or some things need to be cut out of our lives. I won't name those. You can think about that for yourself. Usually we're pretty good at thinking about that about other people more than ourselves, by the way. But this pruning may involve some soul searching, some reordering of priorities, some changes in attitudes or in behaviors. God's correction can be unwelcome, uncomfortable, maybe even painful for a time. But that shouldn't surprise us. After all, have you ever taken a good look at a rose bush right after it's been pruned? It's not a pretty sight. But when spring comes, what a beauty, right? When I think back now to that beautiful stained glass in front of that church of my childhood, with its lush green leaves and its rich purple grapes, I think now it might have been more true to the biblical image if there'd been some stumps here or there. Some evidence of pruning. Some cutting back to increase the quantity and the quality of the fruit. We all need some pruning now and then if we are to grow in faith and in faithfulness. Our purpose is to produce fruit that is pleasing to God. That's our purpose as Christians, right? Fruit that conforms to God's purposes for us, for our community, for our world. And so I'll leave you with a couple of questions today as I close. Can Can others look at your life and see evidence of your abiding in Christ? If not, what in your life might need some pruning to make you more the person God called you to be? As Christians, our purpose in life is to abide in Christ so that we may yield the fruits of love, of justice, of peace for the sake of God's world. Let us pray. Holy God, we give you thanks for your word, even when it might be a little bit uncomfortable at times to ponder its significance for us in our lives. Open us to listening to the words of Jesus, the words he left for us through the voice of the gospel writers, and to contemplate on what their meaning might be for us in our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.